Well, we turn to our reading, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's one of those chapters that you wonder when you hear it read what the text is going to be, what the subject is going to be. I can remember, I spoke this morning about when I was a young Christian. Another thing I used to do as a young Christian was listen to the reading and say, oh, I know what he's going to preach on. And I wonder how many would guess right this evening with a chapter like that one. Well, I'll put you out of your misery. Well, not misery, your interest, I hope. I'm going to read again four verses that is my focus this evening, but I will again bring in a little background, a little context, which will cover a little more than the four verses. But the four verses I'm going to focus on this evening is from verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. I think I've lost count of the number of times I've said when preaching from any epistle, reminding those listening that the epistles were written to first century churches. They were never written to unbelievers, and the New Testament does not contain a letter to an unbeliever in all its pages. It is, therefore, of greatest value to the church. We concentrate in our day, to our detriment, exclusively in many places, on the preaching of the gospel. Now that is important. The Lord Jesus Christ gave commandment that the good news of him and his finished work should be preached in all the world. But most of the New Testament is concerned with the consequences of that preaching, the consequences of men, women, and children being saved. The creation, the building up of churches, the bringing together of those saved, and what is created to be a testimony to the gospel in a particular place. To come back to our reading, Paul has been dealing the heart of the letter, and remember, most of the letters had a prime purpose, even though they contained a great deal of teaching on other matters. Paul has been dealing with a concern of the church in Thessalonica over believers who had died, and they had died while expectantly looking for the Lord's return, expecting the Lord's return. And he has been dealing with that concern over, well, what difference does death make to a believer? What difference does it mean for my loved one who was a believer in Christ who has died, and for me who, they had that expectancy of a very quick return. And he has been preaching the blessed hope of believers. Blessed hope of believers is the Lord's return, and he has been doing it via this epistle to the church. And it's a very comforting subject to people who are concerned over eternity. There in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, Paul writes, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What words? The words that describe the return of the Lord, the sudden coming of the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. And in chapter 5 that we read in verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Again, following on from this subject of the Lord's return. It's an edifying subject. It's a comforting subject. And the linchpin, if you like, of the comfort is that whether you're dead or whether you're alive, the believer will never be separated from the Lord. There is no power in this life or the next that will separate Christ's people from Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So Paul, again in chapter 5 and verse 10, talking about Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. When he says who died for us, he's talking about the church. And he includes himself in that description. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He's emphasizing the assurance that all believers should have and should enjoy. Paul is lifting these concerned saints up to the clouds. In chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that is, those who have died in faith, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's lifted them up to the clouds, but more importantly, has lifted them up to consider Jesus Christ, to consider Jesus Christ and the end of their salvation. The day of salvation for them, wrath for those in the dark. He's taking them to the glorious view of the end result of God's perfect plan and execution with regard to the salvation of his people. It's a very wonderful subject. That's the backdrop to our subject this evening. Now, having dealt with that glorious subject, having reminded them of the gospel and the consequences for receiving the gospel and faith in Christ, now he turns from the future, however far away that might be, whether it might be tomorrow, 10 minutes, I might have 10 seconds left to finish this sermon, and the Lord could be here. Or I could be another 10,000 years, who knows? The Lord knows. He turns from the future to the present. What are we going to do? Even if we are the most ardent expecter of the Lord's return, are we going to sit down, fold our hands on our lap, act like cows chewing the cud and go into some sort of trance and wait for him to appear? Well, the Bible is full of direction. And the Bible is full of direction, local, church-centered. He turns from the future to the present to some matters of the here and now, remembering that they might have to live out their lives upon earth. As it happens, they did. And he gives practical instructions. And from verse 12 all the way to the end is a wealth of instruction. There's a whole series of sermons there. It's a whole series of subjects there. If you take them individually, regarding their behavior and what is expected from them and the way they should be if they are expecting the Lord's return, if they are the Lord's people. He gives practical instruction. The letter is addressed to a church, and it's addressed to a church that is highly commended. If you begin to read the epistle at the beginning, you will find that this is no Corinthian church. This is a church that's thought of highly. It's commended for its faith, commended for its love, commended for its hope, commended for its evangelism, commended for its self-sacrifice. All those subjects are there in the opening two chapters of this letter. Now, he begins in our subject this evening to deal with three general areas in these list of exhortations that come at the end of the letter. The first area that I'm going to look at tonight is the attitude of Christians to their pastors. Now, being a pastor for 26 years, I know how difficult it is as a pastor to preach to your own church on texts like this one. Because immediately they think, oh, he's trying to get us to toe the line, he's trying to bring us to order or whatever. I can recognize the text. I've been in the pulpit as well as in the pew. But remember, these passages like this one are a double-edged sword. When you read these passages over the church loving their pastor or their elders or their leaders, it's also telling you what you should love them for. In other words, it's telling you what your pastor or leader or elder should be. So it's a double-edged sword. If you don't recognize those that are in authority in your church, wielding it in the way that the Bible says, it can be quite disconcerting to be sitting under a sermon like this as an elder. I know what it is, as I say, sometimes I've said openly, because I do believe in consecutive preaching through the ministry. You can't avoid subjects that way. You can't pass over things that you would rather miss. And I've had to confess before now, more than once when I've been in the pulpit, I wish I didn't have to come to this passage, because I knew it wasn't so instructive for them, but putting the finger on me, putting the pressure on me and on my weaknesses. But that's what the scripture is for. It's for all of us. For what are elders and pastors? They're not something that are parachuted in from outside. They are local church members with different gifts, with particular gifts that are meant to be used for the local church. But first of all, they are members of the local church. So, the first area is the attitude of Christians to their pastors here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. We beseech you, brethren. Those are strong words. He's not just having a little gentle talk with them. He's pleading with them. He's addressing them on an issue that's very important for not just the peace of the church. That's not the focus. But the health of the church. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. There's no personality cult here. You don't say, oh, love him, he's a lovely fellow, you know. He's so gentle. He's got a lovely bedside manner. He's a lovely man to have in your house. That's not the focus here. For their work's sake. Now I say pastors or elders because there's only one group being spoken of in verse 12. There's not three different groups in the Bible. There's not elders and then pastors and then bishops or overseers. They all describe the same person, the same office, the same function, or different functions of the same office. Paul calls upon the church in a warm way. He's speaking to them because he loves them. He's doing his best to communicate to them in a way that they will listen, but nevertheless, it's still direct. And he's saying, first of all, know them. These leaders, know them. Now that means more than just, well, I know who the elders are. That means more than just recognition of them. That word know there includes appreciation. It's synonymous with the esteem highly of verse 13. If we had been doing a series in chapter 4, we would see how quickly Paul can move from praising them and comforting them for good things and dealing with their worries and their concerns to telling them directly about some aspect of their lives with directness and with authority. These things are all part and parcel of being a true leader. He dealt with fornication. And remember, he's not easy to stand up and say, oh, isn't it terrible what David Cameron's doing? Isn't it terrible that he's pro-gay marriage or some other aspect of the laws that are being promoted today? He's dealing with the church. He's not spending all his time attacking the world. He is warning the church about the possibility of this kind of behavior within its ranks. And he can move quickly from doing that to the other offices, the other ministries that he employs among the people of God. That is what biblical authority produces. You can deal with, grasp the nettles as well as the easy things. We all love to perform baptisms, as long as they're genuine. But there are other aspects of church life that elders are responsible for, church discipline, that are not so easy to face. But it's a part of leadership. I think one of the hardest things I ever did was interview a man and his wife for church membership not so long ago. And I informed the man that I would put his name forward to the church and informed the wife that I wouldn't. And the man came into membership and the wife did not. And she attacked me openly in the congregation for seeking to destroy their marriage, whereas her husband was a Christian and she was not. These are some of the things that can challenge you. And quite honestly, can intimidate you and frighten you. We're only human beings after all. So, Paul calls upon the church in this way to know them, to appreciate them, to esteem them highly who do this work. He raises the subject of their attitude to those who labor amongst the church. Now that's the first thing that identifies them. They labor among the church. There's no badges of rank given to the Lord's people. People say to me sometimes now, why don't you call yourself pastor anymore? I say, well, I'm not a pastor. Pastor is not like, oh, when you leave the army, you're major retired. I'm not pastor retired. Pastor describes what I did. The function. And when I cease pastoring, I no longer have the title. There's no such thing as a title. The Lord doesn't bestow medals upon us, gongs or recognitions. He bestows labor. He bestows function. He raises the subject to those who labor amongst the church. And secondly, to those who rule in the church. Rule, yes. Elders, pastors have real authority. You give it to them if you're a church member. You can't be too careful about the election of elders or the calling of a pastor. Because you are giving them the authority to rule among you. That is why being biblical in every aspect of the church's life is so important. And then to recognize those who admonish or teach in the church. Now that word know them, it has the meaning of knowing fully, of appreciating their value. You recognize that here in the church, God is not their personality, it's not their natural gift, that God has blessed you in giving you certain men who have this ability to do what the Bible says should be done among the people of God. And you should recognize that and be thankful, yes, to God for that, and to appreciate them, appreciating their value. And Paul asks the church here to have this attitude. It seems to indicate that despite all their good points, they hadn't yet displayed that area of the church's life. And it is an area of the church's life. They are, the elders, I'll continue, just use the word elder. You don't need to separate pastor and elder. The elders are those who have authority. The elders are those who teach. The elders are those who have all these functions, exactly the same functions as a pastor. Yes, you know, church calls one man and has him full time. And yes, necessarily, of a necessity, because he is full time, that they would recognize him as a sort of different man. But he's not. He's an elder. The elders are described as those who do these three things. They do these three things. They labor amongst the church, they rule in the church, and they admonish or teach in the church. That's their function. And they can call themselves what they like. If they don't do that, then they are not that. So I've warned you, it's a double-edged sword. The word labor is a word which means toil. In other words, they were weary with what they did. Not weary of doing it, but weary in it. It was hard going. It was fatiguing work. Remember the context. When we talk about, he's talking about those who toil, who labor. We're talking about a first century church. We're talking about a time in the first century of the Roman Empire with slavery, the experience of many. Now, they knew what labor was. They knew what toil was. And the choice of this word, well, labor was hard. Calvin, I hope you like that word in this place. John Calvin comments on this description in 1 Thessalonians. He says that all idle bellies are excluded from the number of the pastors. That's direct. This labor is defined here as oversight and teaching over you and admonishing in the church context. The words that are used of office in the New Testament, those words, bishops, pastors, they're words of function. Bishop simply means overseer. Doesn't mean somebody who sits in a very rich palace and parades around, you know, with the ruling class. That's not a bishop, not in the New Testament sense. Pastor is shepherd. When Paul wrote to the Philippian church, Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. The bishops being the overseers, or the elders, or the pastors, and the deacons, those who were responsible for the relieving work upon those in authority. When Paul, or whoever it was, wrote the Hebrew epistle, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, we have that admonishment, obey them that have the rule over you. And it is literally leaders that is spoken about there. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, Paul writing to a different church, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And those are joined as one office, literally shepherds and teachers. In other words, he's describing the office that is present in the New Testament churches, that he is here talking about the way we should relate to such. Admonish you. Don't like that sound very much. Admonish you. It's not, that doesn't mean he's going to tell you all the time that you're wrong. That's not admonishment. It's not bawling you out. The Greek word means put in mind. Put in mind. Now that takes a lot of the sting out of the English word admonish, doesn't it? He's put in mind. He's constantly to be reminding you of what you should be, the way you should go, or the way to deal with this situation, the way to be. In other words, it's a function of a teacher. Put in mind. It's not arbitrary authority that we are talking about here with this admonishment. It's gentle direction, steering into the right paths of thinking, into the right paths of speaking, into the right paths of acting. When Paul was directing Timothy in the pastoral epistles, preparing Timothy for his own work and the huge responsibility that would fall upon church leaders once the apostles were all gone. There would be no more apostolic revelation. And in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, "Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." Put them in remembrance. It's the same kind of idea that is contained in the word admonish. It's a constant reminder. Repetitive teaching, if you like. How many times in the scripture do you find, well, you already know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Peter does it, Paul does it, writing to people like we read this evening. He says, you know, you're not going to be caught out by the Lord's return because you already know, and then goes on to tell them and warn them anyway. Peter does exactly the same thing in his letter. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, 1 Peter 5, yes, and verse 3, we read, "Neither," as he's talking now to those who have authority, those who have responsibility as leaders in the church of God, "neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." So we're not talking about an authority, a real authority, that is suppressing in some way, or is unpleasant in some way. It's an authority that is wielded for your benefit that is being described. That is the function of elders, the function of pastors. The very important words there, "in the Lord," are present. They are to carry out these ministries in the Lord. The authority, in other words, is in the Lord's kingdom. It's in the Lord's authority. It's in spiritual matters that their authority lies. Not worldly ones. I know of a pastor who prevented young women in his church from getting married. That's nothing, none of his business. Directing people to stay single for their life so that they could serve the Lord. That's not a pastor's function. And there's no scriptural authority for it. But you do get men rising up who just love the power, the authority, able to interfere in people's lives. That is not what is set before us in these words. In the Lord. It's in spiritual matters, not worldly ones. It's for the believer's spiritual profit that we are given elders, that we are given pastors. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 8, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 8, Paul writing to a very different kind of church, but by the time you get the second letter, it has improved a great deal in 2 Corinthians from 1 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 8, Paul says, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority," he says, "I've got authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction." So even apostolic authority was given for edification, not for destruction. Not for the lording it over the church by any group. I mean, the words of Jesus Christ are probably the plainest on this particular subject in Luke 22 and verse 25. The Lord himself says, "He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." There's authority in every aspect of life. "And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." Sometimes authority does do you good. It does keep the peace. It does create police forces and national health services and all the other things. So you can say, "Oh yes, we are thankful for that particular act of parliament or that particular government for what they did. I'm very thankful to the Blessed Margaret for bringing out the ability to buy your council house." Some would argue with me on that, but for me, it was of great benefit. Not for the lording of it. But Jesus went on to say, "But ye shall not be so." In the church is different. In the Lord's kingdom, it's different. "But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." She says, "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth?" The natural thing to think is that when you're sitting down and someone's waiting on you and looking after you, that you're the most important one. But the Lord Jesus Christ says no. He says, "I didn't do that. I'm the one doing the serving." And that, of course, is the pattern for all service in the Lord's church. And you are to value, you are to esteem highly any who do that work in that way. Highly this work. It is the work that is to be esteemed. And so those who do it are to be known, they are to be recognized, they are to be appreciated, and they are to be loved for those who do it. The work is a good work, remember. Paul wrote to Timothy, guiding him into the way you select elders. It says, "The man who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work." It doesn't say the man who desires it is a good man. There's an awful lot of people who can want something that is good for the wrong reason. Not necessarily a good desire, it's a good work. And those that actually do it, those that actually function as elders and pastors, they should be esteemed in love highly. And here again we see the great difference in the Lord's kingdom. The Lord's kingdom is different from every other organization. The Lord's kingdom is a kingdom of love. Those that rule are to be loved by those who are being ruled. That doesn't happen anywhere else. It's for the work's sake. And he says, "Be at peace among yourselves." That's the direction. It's not given to, it's not coming from the pulpit to the pews, where it says, "Be at peace among yourselves." It's not given just to the ordinary, if there is such a thing, which I don't believe there is, the ordinary church member who haven't been giving proper recognition to the elders or to the pastors. It's a direction to the whole church, the pastors included. Be at peace among yourselves. Both are to keep the peace. God's peace, of course. Now, the second area that Paul deals with in our passage tonight is the attitude of church members to each other. In this church, there were three groups or three types who needed the right kind of help. In verses 14 and 15. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are... He's not talking to the elders. He's talking to the church. He's talking to all of you. All of you who are part of a local church, who are members. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And then he goes on saying, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. But he names these three types or three groups. The unruly. He says, warn them. Who are the unruly? Well, the unruly are those who are out of order. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. He seems here to be addressing a people who are out of order, who need to be told to be quiet, who are always, they're a bit fanatical perhaps, on one issue or another, causing a great deal of disturbance within the church. Then he speaks about the busybodies who are meddling in other people's affairs. And the description that is used here is used of soldiers breaking ranks in Greek. It's not just causing a disturbance, but breaking the rank that is so essential in the battles that are to be fought. And they are directed to work. There were those who were using their faith as an excuse for idleness. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And so you are told with these kind of people to warn them. They are to be warned. Ephesians 4, and God preserve me from sloping pulpits. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. It just seems that even in the first century church, even in the days of slavery, and I don't suppose it included the slaves, but there were among certain classes of people those who didn't think that they should ever dirty their hands or get involved in the needs and the work of the church in this instance. And they are to be warned. Second group, the feeble-minded. Now that conjures up all sorts of images in our mind. The feeble-minded, we are to comfort them. But it would be better translated, and I don't often criticize the AV because I am an AV man, always have been, but it would be better translated as faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted rather than the feeble-minded. Just like those people that he has dealt with in the main body of this epistle, those who were grieving with doubt over the destination or the situation of their loved ones who had died waiting for Christ's return and had not seen it. Comfort them there. As we read and again in chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He is following out, carrying out his own directions to those who are faint-hearted, who have great doubts over some particular doctrine. It disturbs them. There are certain sections of the Christian church, I've preached many times in them, and whenever I preach on the subject of assurance in these particular places, I am besieged at the door with people with problems over assurance. Now, they are believers, but through the kind of teaching that they have perhaps imbibed over many years, they have been denied this great treasure of the Christian, assurance. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is directing the church to be concerned over, comforting people with such problems and doubts and worries. Remember, we're talking about the church, so we're talking about saved people. The most terrible thing anyone can do is to comfort someone who's not saved. And then thirdly, he talks about the weak. He talks about supporting the weak. And the idea here is to shore them up with yourself. That's the picture. The Greek language is a picture language. You know, the Welsh tell me their language is the language of heaven, it's a picture language. Well, I can prove from the Bible that it's not the language of heaven, but that's another story. But it's a useful language, a picture language, rather than the more technical language that the English has become. It has a great depth of meaning. It's very rare that you can get a Greek word and translate it directly into one English word. You need half a dozen. And this idea of supporting them is to shore them up with yourself. It's like being welded to them, because it's rather like I'm a gardener, you know, and when you have some plants, windy weather like we've been having, they need staking. Well, the stake is the Christian. The plant is the weak one. You drive the stake in beside it and you bring them together to give them that support to maintain their life and their ultimate usefulness, bearing fruit, with yourself. And that is what the church should do with the weak ones. Support them. The weak have a place in the church, but the strong are to support them. And then he speaks of being patient to all, long-suffering to all. If you have a temperament like some of us, well, that's a very hard direction. You know, we all like to say, oh, he doesn't suffer fools gladly. And we take it as a kind of compliment. I know I have. Some will say, oh, he doesn't suffer fools gladly. I think, no. But is it putting the finger on your lack of patience with those who are genuinely weak? Those who genuinely need shoring up and supporting? Those really having trouble in standing in a day and facing the buffetings, the opposition and the difficulties? So Paul, in this little, these two, what an amazing thing scripture is, isn't it? In three or four verses, at the end of a major subject like the Lord's return, the gospel, and what a church should be, he can pack so much into three or four verses towards the end as he closes. Long suffering to all. And then in verse 15, he moves on to the warning, really, that there will be no retaliation. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Now he is speaking about within the church and without, when he speaks about any. No retaliation to be indulged in. Even if a wrong has been done, the Christian is not to strike back. We all know the Lord's teaching on the eye for an eye and the tooth for a tooth, and the turning of the cheek, as he expounded the New Testament position. the law of the jungle, and we live in a jungle, the law of the jungle is to get your own back, to strike back harder than you have been struck. But the law of Christ is different. The law of Christ is to show love. Yes, you will have to show them they are wrong, but you are to show them what is right in return for their wrong. You don't gloss over their sin. You don't gloss over the hurt that they have done you, or the damage that they are doing, or the sin that they are indulged in. You don't ignore it. You confront it, but you show them by your action that there is a different way. You don't retaliate. You don't provide a repeat of their behavior as a Christian. That's counterproductive. So, as I come towards the end of what we've looked at this evening in these four verses, as I said, it is a part of a series. And of course, you're not going to get the series. But how many precious fruits of being a Christian there are to cultivate, that there are put before us here? Yet we can always find time to sin. We can always find time for our pet loves. And we would sin less if we were at peace among ourselves, if we warned the unruly, if we comforted the faint-hearted, if we shored up the weak, if we practiced patience and followed that which is good both among ourselves and to all men, which is the direction here. And the churches in our day, for the most part, they are weak. And it's not just being weak because they haven't got great numbers in them. The numbers that are there are weak. The functions are weak. The relationships are weak. The churches would be all the stronger if all the pastors and all the elders labored in the word and doctrine. Not just concern themselves with evangelizing. Not just concern themselves, oh yes, I preach the gospel, and then are satisfied with that. We knew when we were in Perth, we used to get a very strict brethren group that would preach the gospel in the street all the time. One day my wife went up to the man who was preaching the gospel in the street and she said, "It's lovely to hear the gospel being preached." Jezebel, this strange woman, spoke to him. You know, I thought, dear, oh dear, you know, they need some teaching. Yes, they're preaching the gospel. You see them standing on street corners all over the place, just mouthing the words that Jesus Christ saves. Even mouthing scripture. Well, there's more to being a Christian than that. We're not those people who go around like this strange Eastern group who slap stickers all over the place and say, "Cry out, Guranga," whatever that means. And if all pastors and elders labored in the word and doctrine and concerned themselves with not just the unsaved, but building up the saved, building up the churches, making them places that are honouring, God-honouring. And all of us, we all love them for their labour. We love them for the work that they do, the sacrifices they make. Because 9 out of 10 pastors could do much better for themselves in the world, you know, if that was their desire. And you love them for what they do. I'll tell you what it would result in. If some of them were actually shown love by their fellowships after they fainted and picked themselves up, then they would labour all the more. And surely that's what we want to see. We want to see a church that functions biblically. We want to see a church where there is this unity of purpose, where when we have a church business meeting, we're not concerned over what's going to take place, because we know that every member has at their heart a desire for the well-being of the church, for the glory of Christ's name, and for the building up of his people. I'm on my hobby horse now. I've come to the end of my sermon, but you can see what I mean. We should love the church, all of us. Christ loved the church. The Bible tells us so. He loved the church and gave himself for it. He died for it. You can't love any deeper or any more than that. May we also obtain benefit from the subjects that we've considered this evening, for God's glory and for our own comfort. It's lovely to be a part of a real functioning church. It's lovely to be a pastor that's appreciated. I've had both. You know, I've been roast pastor on the menu at lunchtime on a Sunday. But I've also been in a church where the people have truly loved me and shown me that love. And all it does is it drives you harder to feed them and to preach better and to teach them and to go on with them. May God bless his word to us against him. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we do bless and thank thee for the gifts that are bestowed upon thy church, for its prosperity and for its proclaiming of Christ and for its building up of a people that stand out as people who live in light in the midst of a dark day. We live in a land and in a time when the darkness is so thick that it can almost be felt. And so, Lord, we do pray that thou would strengthen thy church. Thou would strengthen the various ministries and offices that are contained within it, and that each and every individual believer would have that desire to see the glory of Christ displayed and the honor of God spoken of in the community in which they exist. So, Lord, hear our prayers and forgive us our sins. Help us to apply ourselves to thy truth in this day and every day that thou dost spare us. And we pray that we would be found about this business, even if the Lord is to return in our lifetime. So hear our prayers and forgive us our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.